Well, I think we'll go ahead and get started. If the others trickle in, that'd be fine. So did you all have a chance to read through the very easy light reading there for lecture two? Hopefully, that's totally fine. I am being kind of using tongue-in-cheek there. I think lecture two is pretty hefty, bringing a lot of different disciplines there. Stuff from social theory, obviously theology, but other things too. We're going to unpack some of that here. And as Wayne was asking earlier, certainly true, or making the point that it's certainly true that what we discuss in an hour and a half together doesn't cover everything that's in the notes. The notes definitely go deeper. And that'll always be the case, I think, because we'll have discussions that result in our time together, and then the notes are there for you to go back to and say, okay, that's what he would have said if we would unpack it more. But so that's always going to be much more thorough than our time together per se. Generally speaking, as I think I might have mentioned, and I think Jeff mentioned, but reading the notes prior to our meeting will probably help you get the most out of our meeting time. You don't have to, obviously. I think without reading the notes, you'll still get a good sense of what we're talking about and be able to contribute to the discussion and so forth. But if you want to get the most out of it, then yeah, reading ahead of time would be great. Now, one other thing I should mention is, if you did read the notes, you would see that there were a few books that I mentioned, the authors that I'm engaging with a lot in the notes. And I brought a couple of books out. I'll make mention of these again as we go along. I think I'm writing it in such a way where you can read it and get the gist of what they're saying without, again, having to have read the development chapters. But if you are interested, essentially the whole bibliography is in that very first footnote where it says, here are the books that I'm pulling from for the most part. And then at the very end of today's lecture notes, there were two other authors that I mentioned. I think McGrath and Berger. One is a theologian, Alvin McGrath, and the other is a sociologist who happens to be a devoted follower in the Lutheran tradition, but Peter Berger, Austrian sociologist who's at Boston University. So last week we looked at gospel and culture. As you remember, there were three different views we talked about, right? The isolation view, kind of like a view, if you can't beat them, leave them. Then there was the accommodation view, if you can't beat them, join them. And then we said perhaps a more biblically satisfactory view is the transformation view, right? Where there are those parts in culture we are called to redeem and transform. Not every single bit of culture has to be redeemed and transformed, but there are parts of it that do. Some of it is God-blessed and good. Others of it isn't. So that's what we talked about, gospel and culture. Now in today's lecture, we're going to broaden that out a bit and talk about, yes, gospel and culture, but even more broadly, we can talk about gospel in the context of the bigger picture of theology, and then culture in the bigger picture of society. So if we were to go blow things out real big, gospel is a part of theology, right? But theology is the bigger circle. Culture is a part of society, but again, society would be the bigger circle, as it were. So we're actually broadening out here for this lecture. And then we'll end with a note about worship. Now, before we do all that, would somebody like to pray for us as we get started? I often joke with my students, when it's usually like that, there's no volunteers, and say, are there any Christians, inevitably somebody. And then at that point, if that doesn't even work, then I'll say, are there any Christians who would like extra credit? And then finally,
is there extra credit?
Would you please?
Sure.
Thanks.
Good. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this time that we have to be in your house, Lord, with fellow believers, and I pray that you bless our time together. In your holy and precious name.
Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to broaden things out a bit here, talk about theology and society. I think, like any terms that are super familiar to us, these terms are often hard to define, right? So, for example, if I were to ask you, here's a very familiar term to all of us, red. If I were to ask you to define it, some of us can probably do a pretty good job of it. But oftentimes it's a little bit easier just to point to the thing, right? And say red, right? Or if I say a friend, very familiar term, use it all the time. But because it's familiar, I think it's oftentimes harder to define, right? Even like chair. Because if you think of the definition of chair, oftentimes what you describe as a chair can almost kind of work for like a speaker. If you think, actually, it's kind of weird. It's like, oh, it's a thing that you can sit on and it'll prop you up durably. You can use that to do that, right? So you see it where then you're like, oh, okay, wait, hold on, we need this. And you find it a little bit and you go, well, it has four legs to it, right, typically, right? So then I guess a three-legged stool doesn't count as a chair, right? So you see how it gets a little bit complicated very quickly, and that's because these terms are taken for granted. Now, I think it's also true with terms like theology. Oh, shoot. I got to repeat all that. So with very familiar terms like theology and society and worship, three very big but very, very familiar terms, it becomes very easy to, to kind of take these terms for granted, that it becomes difficult to define. Not impossible, but just difficult. So here are the two main aims of today's lecture, is we're going to try to talk about these terms, specifically theology and society, and then we're going to try to talk about how strongly interconnected these things are. I think oftentimes we'll think, well, theology kind of belongs, you know, on the Sunday or the Wednesday night Bible study. Too much of an echo. Okay, I'm trying to bring this down, and then I think it'll maybe lower the... Is that still too much of an echo? Or is that better? Okay, great. Yeah. Okay, thanks. So oftentimes we think, oh, theology, yeah, that's for Sundays or Friday night Bible studies, right? And then the rest of our life, well, that's society and so forth, right? So theology kind of stays in its corner, the rest of society is over here, and these things don't really intermingle that much. But I'm going to try to suggest, wait a second, no, these two things, I think they're very, very intimately connected, right? Theology and society. The second thing we want to talk about is that relationship between life and worship is also very intimately connected. Sometimes we think, again, worship, well, that's Sunday mornings from about 9:30 to 10, you know, that kind of thing. And then, well, there's the rest of my life. I got to go to the gym, I got to go to work, and I got to go study, and I got to go to the grocery store. That's life. And then worship is over that, you know, that Sunday morning thing. Well, maybe biblically, these things are far more interconnected, okay? So that's the two main points of today's lecture. So let's start with theology. Again, going for a definition of that. If we were to take just the literal words there, theos and logos, right? If we think of biology, just means the study of bio or life, right? You can think of all the ologies. Well, it's the study of theos or God. Perhaps a little bit more, a little less textbookish, maybe we can talk about Christian theology is inquiring about God, engaging with God, and explaining God. Okay, so it's inquiring, asking questions, trying to answer these questions. It's engaging with God. It's actually, St. Anselm said that all theology is prayer, right? So all theology ought to be done in a posture of prayer. Now people can ask, well, does that mean non-Christians can't do theology? Well, I think in some ways there's a point to that. But of course now there's this term these days as atheology, right? The atheist doing theology, right? An atheologian, like a the a, the a being non, right? Wouldn't that be kind of more anti, though? Like anti-theology would be against?
Maybe I'm wrong about that. I'm getting into semantics.
Sure. Oh, I see. Yeah, yeah.
My understanding is that A means without.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean anti.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think there's different ways to look at that. I think there are, so I think of a lot of professors at my alma mater where, you're right, a lot of the atheists were anti-theists, in fact. There's Thomas Nagel at NYU who's
he says he's got a lot of Christian friends. He's an atheist himself. He has a lot of atheist friends. And he sees a lot of these folks, really brilliant, top of their game scholars, right? Notre Dame, different places. And then he sees a lot of his atheist friends who are top scholars in the field. And for that reason, he says you can't draw a one-to-one correlation. You know, again, he's speaking kind of as an agnostic at this point. He's saying, oh, you can't draw a one-to-one correlation between either you're really smart and you're an atheist, right? Or you're a Christian and you're kind of not that smart. He says, no, I can't make that judgment. So I think in that same spirit, we can kind of see, well, there are plenty of atheists, right, atheists, who are anti-theists. But I would be inclined to think, surely we can think of some folks who are agnostic or atheists just because they just haven't made up their minds yet, you know, this sort of thing. So, yeah, this is a whole rabbit trail, but I appreciate the nuance that we need to keep in mind, that there are people who are atheists, but truly they are atheists. I'm sorry, anti-theists. But I think there's another category. We can get into that. But, yeah.
Sorry.
No. Right.
What we call in our language
agnostic
is really atheist.
I see. Okay. Yeah. I think depending on how we define our terms, I think even atheists or agnostics would agree with that. I think the way you're using that, that's a helpful distinction. Yeah. No, that's right. So Christian theology is inquiring about God, is engaging with God and explaining God. Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward definition, I think a workable one that we can use for at least for today's purposes. This is what Christian theology is. Now, what about society? If I were to ask you to define society, I would imagine that this is something that, again, could be one of those things. We use it all the time, right? Oh, the social impact of the environment or whatever. We use society all the time. Like, in our society, you know, things are moving this way or whatever. But how do we actually define society? And this is something that's going to eventually lead into our next lectures beginning actually next week or actually the following week. We're going to be talking a lot about society. And actually, I'm going to try to convince you that society is a lot less real than we all think it is, right? It's going to become this very, like, slippery thing that when we try to grasp at society, like, what exactly is society? It's going to become quite tricky to define. But with Professor Berger's help, we're going to try to define it along these lines. He would say that society is something like, again, don't let these 50-cent fancy words scare us, right? They're just there because sociologists need to get paid well. Okay, you can scratch that from the record. Okay, but society is the enterprise of world building. Okay, that sounds kind of fancy, but all they're saying is that when we create worlds, like, well, you know, there's a social world out there according to which success is defined as a lot of money or fame. You know, that's a social reality, right? When we say that, we're building a particular kind of world, a way to look at the world, right? A way to look at life. So the enterprise of world building, in other words, every time we turn on the news and we see a picture of the White House, or of Capitol Hill, or of the British Parliament, or what have you, what's going on there is really the enterprise of world building. In other words, here's a good example. If I were to build a home, say, right here in Irvine, and painted it white, and declare it to be the White House, why is it that no one would pay any attention to the executive decisions that I make while in the Oval Office of that White House? Why? It sounds like a pretty silly question, right?
Because it doesn't carry the impact of the
White House in Washington, D.C. Okay, but why doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, the name of the... We can start calling every White House that we see, oh, there's the White House, right? But that wouldn't do anything to change the fact that, look, you can't just make executive decisions in any old White House. It's got to be the Oval Office in that particular one, right, in D.C. And who is the person who's vested with the authority to do so, right? Well, it's the President of the United States. And so at the end of the day, if you think about it, what it comes down to is a shared recognition, you and I share this recognition of the fact that this is the President of the United States who has the vested authority to make certain decisions. So it's actually just you and I doing a mental activity of just recognizing and in sharing this recognition that after enough number of votes and enough number of months and campaigning and so on and so forth, once he puts his hand on usually the Bible, then you know he has that authority. Now, society, all that we just described right now, the voting, the campaigning, the putting the hand on the Bible, the swearing into office and so on and so forth, all of that is just world building. We're building our own world. Right? Because prior to, well, it's the day, you guys can help me with, but somewhere in the 18th century, prior to all of that, we didn't have an actual White House. We didn't have that processes of voting and campaigning and swearing in and so forth. And so that society of the political society in D.C. is something that you and I, or our ancestors, right, our forebearers, actually built up. In other words, it's the enterprise of world building. That's an example. Okay? Now, what else is it? It's a dialectical phenomenon. It's the infrastructure of the realm of human interaction. What does it mean for something to be a dialectical phenomenon? That's, again, just a fancy term. Dialectical just means it goes two ways, right? So, for example, we vote in the president, right? And we recognize that office as such. But that office has an impact on us. We now recognize it that way, right? Let me try to think of a clearer example. Suppose, and all of us, we know this is true, especially recently in the Supreme Court, but if there are certain decisions that come down from the Supreme Court, whether it's on more recently religious freedom issues, right? How about that Muslim employee who was fired by Abercrombie & Fitch? That was interesting, wasn't it? Or didn't happen yet? She wasn't hired. Never got actually hired. Yeah, that's right. She was denied being hired because she wore a hijab to the interview, and they said you would not be able to wear that. And she says, no, this is part of my religious freedom, even though she didn't explicitly say this is what Islam, my religion, requires. Long story short, the Supreme Court upheld the decision in her favor and said she should never have been denied a job on that basis because of religious freedom. You guys get at least the scenario? What's going on? Okay, so we're not going to hear to debate the issue because I know we can go all night. Okay, but...
I just have a question about that.
Sure, sure.
Because I was actually thinking about work, because I work in corporate America, and you can't really speak of religion at work. It's like against the guidelines put on the women, like in their manual.
Sure.
Employee handbook, whatever they call it. But they say you can't talk about this, but I am actually told in my Bible to speak the word, preach, I don't know the exact verses, I'm sure I could be corrected, but is that a discrimination in that sense? Because technically my religion is telling me I should speak this, but you're telling me I can't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's
that
a big...
discrimination? I'm not saying I'm being discriminated against, but I'm just saying if it does come up, was there a position there?
Well, I mean, this is the whole business of like religious freedom law. And there are plenty of lawyers who would come to your side and argue your case and perhaps even win. And you know, so if you're asking legally, you got to ask a lawyer.
Okay.
But if you're asking theologically, I think there are some fine lines that we have to draw. I think one thing we talked about last week with the wisdom of Daniel, where he's called on to change his name, be given a pagan name, which we would all thought reading Daniel would say, oh no, he would have denied that because that's like very close to identity, right? Being called Daniel, God is my judge, to something literally pagan, where he was okay with it. And then but what he did refuse, right, he refused the king's food. Okay, so you would think, oh, just eat the food, but don't change the name. But no, in Daniel's wisdom, he thought the very opposite, and he was commended for it, right? He had wisdom in it, as we read in the first and second chapters of Daniel. So I'm not here to kind of settle the issue once and for all, but I do want to remind us of the importance of using wisdom. So I think we discussed this briefly last week, that if there's a teacher in a public school, they can't openly proselytize to their students, but if the student asks, hey, so what is it that makes you, you know, interested in human rights or whatever? And you say, well, actually, because I believe we're all made in the image of God and we all have these inherent rights, you can definitely talk about that. So I think there's just a big call for wisdom. I mean, Jesus himself, you know, he dines with prostitutes and tax collectors. But Daniel won't eat the king's food. You know, so why Jesus says this? You know, it's very complicated. But that's why in the Christian tradition, we've never been, generally speaking, we've never held to the ethic called utilitarianism, where we just do the best, whatever our actions would produce the best consequences for. Like, we stay away from that. And also duty-based ethic, which is always do this or never do that, Kant. No matter what the circumstances, never lie. Nazi soldier comes to the door. Are your parents home? And you're a Jewish, you know, kid. Yes, they are. You know, like, that's what Kant would say, right? So rather, the Christian ethical tradition has always gone away from consequence views and duty views and said that virtue ethics is the right approach. Virtue requires us to have wisdom that's accumulated over decades. So I know that might sound like a little bit of cop-out, but actually, we look at examples, and Daniel was someone who uses wisdom in the case of food versus name. So I think in general, but there are always those helpful principles, you know, as we read in Acts, that we would rather obey God than men. So those are principles, but remember, we got to take those principles in the context of the whole situation at hand, right? Yeah. Couple that idea in Romans 13 with what we have in Acts. Well, we obey God rather than man. So you can't see just one complete or the other. You got to bring these to bear together and with wisdom. You know, they say, you know, if you can decide, as almost if it's literally second nature, you know, that's what wisdom is. It's now become such a part of your nature that, you know, at a moment's notice, if the soldiers come to your door or your parents' home, you wouldn't have to say, wait, Kant would say this, but then I know the Bible. You know, your character would have been so formed so as to give a virtuous response. No, they're not home. In my case, I would say no, they're not home. Yeah. Yeah. Rich. Sure.
You know, David would lie to other rulers in a way that was advantageous to him or advantageous to Israel, right? And it seemed to be quite condoned by God.
Yeah, those are tricky. Yeah, I know what you're saying, though. Like, even in Abraham's or Joseph's case, right? There's sorry.
I was thinking Rahab was specifically commended, but she didn't.
Right. Yeah.
So what Rahab did was to trade off the you protect me and I'll lie for you.
Well, yeah,
that was a trade off. And then, you know, I think truth is one of the most important virtues a Christian can have. Absolute truth, not just Mickey Mouse or hiding it. It's all over the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. Sure.
And all truth is God's truth.
Yeah.
And you monkey around with truth, I think it's very un-Christian to not be truthful.
That's right. I definitely agree. But we also have to keep in mind that when we talk about truth, so in the case, for example, this is always that extreme case, but again, the Nazi soldier comes to your door and says, is your mom and dad home? What's the truth? The response is difficult for us to just say, yeah, they're home, you know.
Well, the question, the response should be, why do you ask?
But are we kind of, in that way, evading the truth? Because the truth is they're home.
Why do you ask?
I mean, well, the soldier says, we're an authority, so you can't ask me why I'm asking. I just want to know. Yeah. So I think the point being, yes, let's guard truth. We're here to do that. But I think wisdom tells us how to guard truth, right? So Wayne, and then I think we might have to move on. But go ahead, Wayne. You had your hand up earlier.
I'm just who's the deceiver, and whose bidding are we doing when we don't speak the truth, and whose bidding are we doing when we do speak the truth?
Yeah.
The deceiver is Satan.
Yes.
And so we're speaking.
Father of lies. Yeah.
We're speaking for him when we don't speak the truth.
But see, this is, again, this is why this is such a classic example, is if the Nazi soldiers came to your door, would you say your parents are home? If you were a Jewish boy in the Second World War?
That's a very hard question. What am I going to say? But does God command us to speak the truth, or does God command us to lie?
I think he commands us to use wisdom as we love and as we guard the truth. But I think truth is informed by love, right? And so if we wisdom, and so if we value life in this case more so than truth telling, I think our wisdom would tell us.
Is that the right comparison, or is it, do we value life or do we value God?
I think God. So yeah, I guess the better question is, does God value life as opposed to truth telling in this instance? Right. This is far more beyond than I was just trying. I know, Chris. It's all.
Yeah,
but here, let me just make a quick point. Yeah. Oh, okay. That's a whole nother one. We don't even want to go there. Okay. Very quickly, and then I'll make a point. We got to move on. She didn't lie.
She did not lie. And they looked at the table. They didn't see them, and they left.
Sure.
God values trust.
Yeah.
That's what I see throughout the whole day, because God values trust in him. I think that's more important than whether we decide.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think that's right. I think trust is key to this. But what I'm trying to point out is that there isn't a simple always say exactly what they're asking you to say, because, excuse me, what if it were the case that someone didn't have a nice basement underneath the table at the time, right? So I think, in my view, I think ultimately it is a matter of, what's that? Right, but I mean, that's one case of dozens of cases, right? So not in every case would it have been worked out where you could just say, oh, they're under the table. I guess that's the simple point. Yeah, that's I've read part of it. Geisler is a great thinker in this area. Alistair McIntyre, there's plenty of others who have thought long and hard about this area. Thomas Aquinas has quite a lot to say about this as well, and I haven't read everything he's written because it totals about 3,000 pages. But all I'm trying to say is it's a bit more complicated than just, I don't know. Let's just let that counterexample of, if you're the Jewish son or daughter, what would you say, as one particular example that we might want to take some time with. I'm not saying one way or the other, but let's take some time with that. Okay, moving on to slide 3 of 20. Okay, let's see if we can move ahead a little bit here. So theology is... No, Chris, you're done. Okay, theology is transformative. The first point we want to make is we want to look on the side from going from theology over to society. And we want to say that theology has a transforming effect on society. We're going to go the other way, okay? We're going to go the other way, too. We're going to go with society has a impact on theology. That's the part I want to eventually end up with. But let's recognize the first fact that theology itself is transformative. It's both transformative to society around us, but it should also be transformative of the person doing the theology. Right? Because at the end of the day, if we do theology and we ourselves are not transformed, I don't know that we can say we were doing Christian theology. Right? So here's again St. Anselm, as I mentioned to him earlier. His entire Proslogion, which is an entire, his big treatise on theology, begins, as you can see right up here, we won't read the whole thing, but it begins as a prayer. So for him, it's a very a transformative exercise. Right? And this, I believe, is in your notes, and this would be literally the very start of this this nice treatise on theology, on the existence of God, starts as a prayer. Actually, it even starts before that. It starts as a dream that he had, where he believed he was given the argument for the existence of God in a dream from God, and then he prays it to God. So it's kind of an interesting exercise. You know, today we've turned on YouTube, see William Lane Craig give a really powerful argument for the existence of God. Anselm had a dream, then records the dream by writing about this in the form of a prayer. So the simple point here is that theology is transformative both around us in society, but also within us. And if it's not transformative, again, I don't think we're doing Christian theology. Let me give you an example, if I can here, if all the sound and everything works out well, of in what way theology is very obviously transformative. So let me have let me see if I can have a go at this.
I want to ask you what part of the country you come from.
I originate from Canada. I guess where that is.
Well, I know where Canada is. I've been there myself.
Well, travel for a slave.
Solomon Northup is an expert player on the violin.
I was born a free man, lived with my family in New York.
Be good for your mother.
Until the day I was deceived.
To Solomon.
Kidnapped, sold into slavery.
Well, boy, how you feel now?
My name is Solomon Northup. I'm a free man.
And you have no right whatsoever to detain me.
You're no free man. You're nothing but a Georgia runaway.
Went down to the river Jordan.
And that servant
that don't obey his Lord
shall be beaten with many stripes.
That's scripture.
The condition of your laborers,
it's all wrong.
They're my property.
You say that with pride.
I say it as fact.
Speak!
Man does how he pleases with his property.
You come here.
I say come here!
Days ago, I was with my family in my home. Now you tell me all is lost.
If you want to survive, do and say as little as possible.
My soul arising.
Well, I don't want to survive.
A year
I want to live.
You know something.
I did as instructed. There's something wrong. It's wrong with the instruction.
Master brought you here to work. Any more will earn you 100 lashes.
I know what it's like to be the object of Master's lash.
No.
In his own time, good Lord will manage them all.
I will survive. I will not fall into despair. I will keep myself hardy till freedom is opportunity.
For the sake of time here, I'll go ahead and cut at this point. But I think it's pretty clear some of the things I want to bring out here about the idea that theology is transformative. Why? So you notice what he says, right? He says, that servant who does not obey his Lord will be beaten with many lashes. And he holds up his Bible. He said, that's scripture. This is a sermon he's actually giving in the middle of a movie, both to slave owners and slaves themselves at that particular time. And then he goes on later and says, man does what he pleases with his property. Theology actually does, whether good theology or very bad theology, actually does transform us and our society, right? That's a simple point I want to make. And I think this is a point that we've all understood, right? Theology is very transformative. If we were like, theology, that just happens on Friday nights and Sunday at church. Wait a second. It actually has a huge impact that ripples out into society for ending up in a civil war, right? That's a small, simple point that I think we can all grasp. Now, eventually, within hopefully 10-20 minutes, I want to get to the other point too, which is a little bit more of an unusual point, which is society also impacts on our theology. Going this direction, I think a lot of us have seen this, and it's easy to pull from different movie clips. That's a pretty easy standard thing. Yeah, theology impacts society. But I want to suggest there's another direction here that theology also impacts, that society also impacts on theology. Okay, I want to get to that. But the first point we need to make, at the very least, is that theology is transformative, right? Whether good or bad. Another way to think of a phrase that's useful for me is our doctrines often drive our deeds. Not every single time. There are other factors too. But our doctrine, our theology, does drive our deeds, right? It's a result of what we believe. Okay? So, please. has a rippling effect. Yeah, yeah, definitely.
Couldn't you say that what we just watched, that the societal influence impacted poor theology?
Mm.
And that's what you were observing.
Yeah.
This is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where did that come from? It didn't come from the Word of God. It came from the idea of society that man owns property, and some of that property is other men.
And then that it informed like a misinterpretation of the scriptures.
Right.
Right, yeah. Excellent. Excellent point. Yeah, so that's a good example. We'll try to get a couple more going here. So like I said, one way to think about it is that our doctrines do drive our deeds. Oops. But there are other factors too. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. The fancy term here would just be say it's dialectical, right? It's dialectical. One impacts the other, but the other impacts the one. Okay, it goes back and forth. Okay, there's a society theology dialectic. I teach this to my students so that they have something fancy to say on Friday night parties. That's the main thing. Okay, so our doctrines drive our deeds. Okay. Moving then, we can skip a couple things here. I mean, what I'm setting up here is actually the next few weeks, which is there's this notion called the fourfold theological theme or the fourfold theological fourfold doctrine. All that is when theologians talk about the fourfold doctrine. We talked about this last week. It's what happened at the very beginning. God created, and then humanity fell, and now God is in the business of redeeming. Awesome. And then eventually he will glorify. Yeah. There we go. Nice. So creation. I love it. Awesome. Okay. Great. So someone reads my stuff. Someone's questions. No, I'm just kidding.
I don't read anything.
No. Those questions are good, actually. So creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, right? Okay. So that's what we're trying to set up for. Now, in doing this, there's one thing I want to try to do often throughout these weeks together is what C.S. Lewis said is we need to be standing on the shoulders of giants. And now, again, this is in your notes and also, I think, in your PowerPoints. But, yeah, it's right toward the bottom of page. Help me, Wayne. Page 3?
3.
Okay. So Lewis talks about this in his Allegory of Love. Essentially, he's crediting people in his preface. And then he goes, you know, at the end of the day, I'm sure I'm going to forget some people. You know how authors always say that. And then he goes, but the least I should say is I've benefited from years of standing on the shoulders of giants. In other words, because he's read other people's works, he can now stand on their shoulders and see further than they were able to see because he's standing on their shoulders, right? So we ought to pay tribute in a real sense to those people who have gone before us, including Lewis, right? So there he is actually in his study, in his home. And a person in particular that I would like to pay tribute to in that sense is a mentor of mine, Oz Guinness. And so in his book, The Call, which we're going to talk about very briefly, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about his book, Renaissance, which just came out last year. I want to chat about this here for a while. But in his book, The Call, he actually defines calling in two different ways. He talked about the primary call, which is we're always called to the one who calls us. Meaning, it's just our devotion to God. Everything else should flow from that. You know, I think Chris was—we were chatting about like his desire to impact the video game industry in a certain way, which I love. But that calling, my calling to teach, Wayne's calling to teach, all of these callings flow out of the first primary calling, which is our devotion to Christ, right? So he says there's primary calling. Then he goes on and talks about secondary calling, which is the video game industry, the teaching world, et cetera, right? So the secondary calling has to flow from our first calling, which is to Christ, to the one who calls us. And then our secondary calling, he defines very succinctly and very nicely. He says, our secondary calling is everyone, everywhere, doing everything to the glory of God. That's a pretty handy definition. You know, this is classic Oz, right? Nice, succinct definition, but it's everyone, everywhere, doing everything to the glory of God, right? So some are called to the video game industry. Some are called to Calcutta, literally, right? Like Mother Teresa, to serve the poorest of the poor. Others are called to different things in engineering and nursing and teaching. Well, of course, as a young, aspiring thinking Christians, you know, whatever that I was, about 10 years ago, I first had a conversation with Oz, and it was a few friends of mine. Jeremy was there. We were at a lunch together, and I asked Oz, I said, Oz, you know, a lot of us obviously here at apologetics.com and other places, we really want to change the world. We really want to do something to, you know, leave a lasting mark here for the kingdom. Do you think that it would be particularly strategic if Christians found themselves their way into the world of Hollywood, film in particular, and song as well, to impact culture that way so that it has a rippling effect, like that goes far faster and deeper and wider than other areas of calling, right? Because you talk about everyone everywhere. That's a little too fancy. What about being a little bit more strategic? And I said, so is that a more strategic way to impact the kingdom? And he said to me, no. Right? So that was Oz is great. He's very like warm and just super down to earth. But his response was like, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's more strategic. I think it's everyone, everywhere, doing everything to the glory of God. And I was like, stop saying that. but after all these years, and after doing a little bit more thinking and studying in this area, and just experiencing life, I guess, I think he was right. I think it really is making sure that we don't, you know, go the foolish way of saying, oh, if we just strategically make this social engineering project happen, oh, we're going to win the world by tomorrow, right? I think we have to be careful of that way of thinking. Now, it doesn't mean we throw wisdom out, you know, out the door, but what we're trying to do is not to try to give kind of an evangelical hierarchy to certain callings over others. I think every calling is redemptive and redeeming, so we need to make sure of that. Now, I'm saying all this to say that in a more recent book that he wrote called Renaissance, Oz talks about three things that our generation, and that's everyone literally living today, might consider thinking about if we are to make an impact in this world. There is a sense in which the Spirit is leading. He has an agenda. The Spirit blows where He wills. But He does blow, right? He does blow. And we do need to get a sense of where God is moving and what He's up to in our world. We're never going to be 100% right, but we need to use wisdom to try to see what the Lord is up to in this generation. Now, Oz talks about, and this is in your notes, and I spell it out in some details, but if you're interested, you can definitely get more in this book. But he writes about three global menaces. There are three menaces in our world today that we should just be aware of. If nothing else, just kind of remember that there's certain things going on in the world. Then he says, in order for us to start really thinking about and trying to do something about these menaces, and I'll list them out here. In fact, I'll put up on the board and on the PowerPoint. He says, in order for us to do something, you know, serious about these menaces, we have to keep in mind three global conditions. There are three things that are kind of present in our world that we would do well to take note of. Okay. Now, again, if you were expecting this doesn't sound very much like theology. It's like sociology. Remember, we're trying to work the other way too, remember? Yes, theology impacts society, but we've got to remember, society should help us think through our theology too, okay? So now we're doing the society part here. There are three global menaces that are going on. There are three global conditions that we need to keep in mind in order for us to address those sufficiently, right? And then, if we can get our minds around some of this, then we can move on to what Oz outlines as the three global tasks. Now, Oz is the first to admit that all of this, thinking and praying over issues, could be wrong. Right? He's the first one in the book. He says, I could be wrong about all of this. Right? But this is my best attempt to see what the Lord is doing in our generation and to try to put it in some outline form for us to think about. That's all he's saying. Right? Okay, so what are these? Well, I'll outline them here. Let me write it with you. It's in your notes, but let me just go ahead and also write it. So the first of these, the three global menaces, right? So here are the menaces. You have to excuse my writing. It's really pretty bad. But this is why I use PowerPoint. But the three global menaces Islamism. Okay, We're not going to take the time to talk about that because we can go all night there too. But at the least I want to say, and Oz does point this out too, this is different from just straight Islam, right? How many of us are consumers in this world? Okay. How many of you guys would call yourself someone who's bought into consumerism? There's a difference, right? Okay, some of us are willing to admit, I've kind of gotten there. We're kind of sucked into this too. But we would not, all of us, say, oh yeah, it's the exact same thing. We can be a consumer of something. It doesn't mean that you're a consumerist, right? That you're part of the whole system. So all I'm trying to say is that Islamism is different from Islam. Okay, this is a violent form of it. It's different from, there are plenty of peaceful Muslims that I know personally that you know as well. The second menace globally this is kind of a fancier way of putting it, but it's hopefully easy for us to remember because three I's here, but it's ideological consumerism. That's different from just saying being a consumer. What does he mean? He means that if we consume enough things, this philosophy, this ideology tells us life will be good. Your salvation is at the mall. You see what I'm saying? Or at the Apple store or what have you. So Islamism is something we need to really start dealing with. Not just in the Middle East, but Southeast Asia, right here in our own homeland. Ideological consumerism is another big global menace, right? It's not just here in America. It's all over the world and growing rapidly, right? That salvation is found at the mall. Okay, so ideological consumerism is, look, as long as we consume enough things, we will be ultimately happy. We will be eternally blissful. It's a gospel, but it's a false gospel, right? It's a gospel that says, go to the mall enough times and you will feel alive. You'll be born again in that new jacket, suit, dress, what have you, okay? Or iPod or what have you, okay? And the third one, again, is kind of a somewhat fancy way of putting it, but it's helpful because it's in the form of an alliteration here, three I's. It's illiberal, so in other words, not liberal. Okay, illiberal liberalism. Okay, what is that? Well, pretty straightforward. Liberalism says we ought to be free to make choices. Pretty simple, right? We ought to be free to make choices. That sounds like a pretty good thing. Nothing wrong with that, right? If I choose, as one of us was saying here earlier, right? If I choose to, have lunch with my coworkers and during my off hours, not at work, but off hours, talk to them about my belief in Christ, hey, I should have the choice to do that, right? We're in a liberal society. You know, it's not consumerism, it's not communism where the moment you say that, the Gestapo are at your door, right? No, we're in a free society. So liberal, being a liberal in that sense is a good thing. We ought to be free to exercise our will. But there is the kind of a liberal liberalism that's crouching at the door of plenty of places. Take, for example, I always get these confused. Vanguard's here. Not Vanguard, the university on the East Coast. Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt, right? Vanderbilt had recently, and actually closer to home, the UCs, had recently been embroiled in some lawsuits where they essentially forced the Christian group to either close their chapter on campus and no longer officially recognized as a group, or they have to take on anyone on the leadership on any beliefs, who hold to any beliefs. So in other words, your atheist could be, or your Buddhist could be, or your Muslim could be the president of the Christian society. That literally is what Vanderbilt had forced the Christian group to do. Same with the UCs. Now what the UCs decided to do after all was just get rid of all groups, any religious groups whatsoever. Both are examples of this illiberal liberalism. Everyone else is free, but you're not free, right? That's very illiberal of them. Those supposed liberals are now making things very illiberal, not very liberated at all. Okay? So these are small examples of things that are much in a larger scale. But I think Oz helps us by saying, you know what? Here are some things we might want to focus on. Now, before I go too far with this, can someone, let's turn there. And I confess I brought the electronic version today. But if you turn open to Acts 13, and if you don't have it, you know, maybe just look on with a neighbor. But Acts 13, it's really interesting because the life of King David is summarized. Well, there's more to it, but toward the end of Paul's message here. He actually summarizes David's life, King David's life, in a few short words. So, sorry, Acts 13, 36. Would somebody read that for us? Acts 13, 36.
For David indeed in his own generation, having served by the purpose of God, died and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption.
Okay. Now, thank you very much, Wayne. Now, some of us would read that and say, I'm not sure if that's like a really cool epitaph to have, you know, on my gravestone or whatever, right? But actually, if you look at that, that might be one of the best epitaphs you can ever ask for. In my version, in the ESV, it says this: for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Right? Here's a man who served not the generation, but the purposes of God in his generation. That, I think, is a really great, quote-unquote, legacy to leave behind, right? And even that is a loaded term. But that is a way for us as Christians to think through, okay, what are the purposes of God in our generation? So let me give you an absurd example. Someone says, oh, you know what? I really believe in the printed book, right? I really believe in the printed book. And I just feel called. I feel like I need to print books to the glory of God. And so I don't know if this has been done yet or not, but I want to print bounded books and have removable type, you know, have these go really fast, you know? And then someone says, that happened 450 years ago at Gutenberg, you know? So like, you know, so we can serve the wrong purposes, right? And it could be not only the wrong purposes, but it could be in the wrong generation. If someone just needs to inform you, wait a second, that's been done. There's a lot of publishers using presses, okay? So that's an absurd example. But the point is this: we could miss serving the purposes of God if we're not attuned to what the Spirit is doing in this generation. So we need to do the homework and hard thinking and prayer-filled thinking of, okay, what is God up to? And Oz is saying, here's a few things that we might think about. Here's a few things that are going on in this world that are menaces that you and I might say, you know what, I've got a spare Saturday afternoon here. I want to start thinking and reading this area a little bit more because it seems like. Now, Oz says, hey, I could be completely wrong on this, but if we just look out in the world today, these are some pretty real things that are going on. And so he's challenging us, hey, so my point in all of this is to let's stand on the shoulders of some giants who have thought through this, read, you know, reams of books, and prayed decades of prayers, and now they're saying, here are some of the things that are going on. Okay, are you guys with me on that? I'm just trying to make an illustration. Maybe he's wrong on all three, but the point is, let's stand on the shoulders of some giants, right, who have gone before us. This is actually why I actually tweeted this once. I've tweeted like 12 things in my life, okay, so don't call me a tweeter. But one thing I did tweet, right, is, now I forget the address, Proverbs, I want to say 16, but I all I wrote was revere gray hairs, right? So for me, one of the things that's most important is for my students, for example, they have to do something called a mentorship assignment where they have to team up with someone who is a mature follower of Christ, someone who's literally 40 years older than, I mean, sorry, older than 40 years of age. Right? It doesn't matter if, you know, what they're not a pastor, it doesn't matter, but they've lived their life, and so what we're called to do is revere gray hairs, because I think we too often, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, we just hang out with 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, and we don't garner the wisdom of the people who have walked before us. And so that's one of my encouragements, is to just stand on the shoulders of some of these giants. Okay, wow, we got to go very much, much quicker here to get through. Yes. Yes, exactly, exactly. So they have to meet with them 6 times throughout the semester. They can meet twice virtually, like Skype, but 4 of them have to be in person. And I literally call it the mentorship assignment. That's all. And they just get points for meeting. That's it. They actually have to write a 1-paragraph reflection, but it's really simple. I just want them to be in the presence of gray hairs. That's how I put it. I mean, like, really, that we should revere gray hairs, right? I'm kind of in between those worlds, right? I literally just turned 40 last month, okay? So I'm kind of, yeah, I can now be on that side of the assignment, but because I'm their teacher, I told them, you can't choose me. But I'm thinking of people, you know, beyond that, right? Okay, so 3 global conditions. Much more quickly, Well, let me just put it up here on the PowerPoint so that it's cleaner and faster, perhaps. So we've got the three global menaces there, and three crucial factors. Okay, let's just read them out, and then we'll quickly explain them. First is globalization. Second is faith within modernity. Not faith in modernity. No one has faith in modernity. Or if you do, you shouldn't. And the third thing is God's sovereignty. Okay, so very quickly, what is Oz talking about? And again, if this is all too quick, I highly recommend the book. I only get 10% royalties off that, so I'm not really selling. No, I'm just kidding. But really, he's an incredible man. And actually, maybe we'll get a chance to have him around here. He's coming in July, and I think we're still meeting when he's around. So that would be incredible. He did. Yeah, that'd be.
I would probably die.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I don't have a funeral for Chris. Okay. So globalization, the fact that we live in an interconnected world. In other words, the 15-year-old in Boston is more like the 15-year-old in Beijing than either of them are like their parents. I think there's some truth to that, right? And there's actually some truth to that. So globalization is something we need to factor into what we're doing here. So let's take a quick example. Islamism, you know how we said that might be a global menace? Well, one unifying factor among all radicalized Muslims in this case, but we can talk about Christians as well, but Muslim radicalists, one common factor is they are disenfranchised youth. Whether literally in France or somewhere in the Middle East or in Southeast Asia, they're basically they've joined a global gang. And so there's that common factor among all Muslim terrorists, practically around the world. So globalization is a real factor to consider when we are trying to analyze these three things. Okay, there's a second factor or condition that we need to think about too, is faith within modernity. What that means is, very quick example, we all believe that Christianity should have an impact on culture. We all also recognize from last week that sometimes culture has an impact on Christianity, and not always for the good. For example, I watched this one video, and I'll try to keep it as generic as possible so as not to antagonize. But I saw this video. It was quite long. It's like 12 minutes. Quite long. Today's standards, right? But it was quite long in the sense that all it was doing was promoting an event. What event was it promoting? Well, it was like a pastor's conference, and it was a pastor's conference that was going to focus on masculinity in the church. Now, we all know that this is an issue, right? There's far more women in the church than men, okay? A lot of the music that we listen to is almost indistinguishable from a love song, okay? We can talk about all of this sort of thing, but the approach that was taken was quite interesting. This promo video was these 6-7 pastors, I kid you not, wearing like leather jackets and like, slow motion. One had a tat from years before. You know what I'm saying, right? Like there was this real sort of verve to it. Like, yeah, and then you hear that in the background. But the idea to me was like, okay, I understand the heart of this, and a lot of it is probably going to be really good, actually. These are some well-known pastors. But it's almost as if we're adopting the world's ways to get the Lord's work done, right? And that is a dangerous, dangerous move. Now, does that mean that wireless mics, which TED Talks uses, is therefore demonized? No. Okay, we could use wireless mic, I hope, because I'm using it, right? So, but it's, again, that question you were asking earlier, Chris, is with wisdom, where is it where we're almost now fully giving into the world's ways, right? Because we're adopting their form. So this is something we want to be careful of. And as we think about faith in advanced modern life, we want to remember a couple of things. One real quick response to that would be, hey, don't we actually believe in a faith that's incarnational? Twitter is helpful, Facebook too. But at the end of the day, it's about coming and putting your arm around somebody who's struggling with the problem of evil, not just giving a really good blast on a Facebook comment saying, here's the answer to the problem of evil. Right? We actually need to have an incarnational approach, and that's the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Not just the Lord's work, but in my own way because I have time on Facebook to blast the person on common threads. Right? Sometimes we need to answer those questions, right? Because if you just leave it dangling, it means that no Christian has thought about the problem of evil. So we've got to address it sometimes right then and there. But let's also remember, incarnation is a crucial part of our theology. And so that means if I have a chance, I'm going to meet that guy at Starbucks. We're going to have a coffee together and talk about it there, right? So just some things to think about within faith, within modernity. And then the third thing, again, very quickly, Oz says, look, ultimately, yeah, we can talk about menaces, we can talk about conditions and factors, but let's ultimately remember that the Lord is sovereign and He will do what He purposes, right? So we don't have to have a Messiah complex, very simply put. Okay, lastly, three global tasks. He says, okay, if we've thought through some of these things, maybe some issues that we would like to work on as a church could be these three things. One, it's to prepare the global south. Two, to win back the west. And three, contribute to the human future. Okay, so one, prepare the global south. What does he mean? It's tied up to modernity. We in the west, in a lot of ways, has surrendered to modernity. Not completely, thank God. But in a lot of ways, we've taken on what I call conference Christianity, right? Like, I think going to conferences, don't get me wrong, it's great. Like, I still go to many myself, right? Conferences, right? Conference Christianity, where it's like, well, TED Talks does it, and Microsoft puts theirs on, and so, oh, well, we got to do our version of it, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with disseminating good information to the masses, but if we are not careful, we can just become just like the rest of the world around us when actually we're called to be salt and light. Yes, be in the world, but not be of the world, right? So sometimes when there's, so I'll give you an example, another one I'm thinking of. There's, again, a well-known pastor. He's on YouTube. His church services are recorded and then put online. And there's this little clip where he talks about, for sake of time, we won't have to go there all, but he basically... He says a certain... Okay, so here's a better example. Recently, I saw a tweet, okay, by another well-known pastor, and he basically says this: discipleship is not about teaching others, it's about loving others. Okay, I can see the truth in that, right? Sometimes we teach without loving, okay? There's some truth in that. But if you leave it as a tweet, then it's like, isn't it both? Like, and sometimes the most loving thing to do is to teach, right? But because of the way modern technology works, sometimes all you can do is fit 140 characters in that tweet and you have to leave it at that. But now you've got a very shallow understanding of the faith. You see what I'm saying? So there's an example of where we got to prepare the global south not to make the same mistakes we have. We have adopted Twitter, hook, line, and sinker as if like that's going to save the world if we just put out enough tweets. Okay? Let's prepare the global south not to make the same mistakes that we have and just say, well, conference Christianity, that's going to win the world. Tweet away because that's going to win the world. Wait a second. We actually need to prepare the global south to think a little bit more carefully than we have about all these advances. Does that make sense in terms of... And then the second thing... But go ahead. Okay. Oh, sorry. Global south. It's a term that's used that just means... The two-thirds world, or the majority world, Africa, South America, Asia is generally understood as the global south, literally south of the equator. Sorry, yeah. Okay, so what we're saying is prepare the global south, having with the North Atlantic West, having gone through modernity, they're now in the phase of entering into modernity, so how do we prepare them to do better than we have? Yeah, sorry, thanks for that. And the second thing Oz says, looking, as he says in both directions here, not just the global south, but looking back to our own places, we have to win back the west. Don't just everyone pack up your bags, move to Africa, and win Africa. Let's win back the west too, right? Let's not just say, well, the west is going to hell in a handbasket. Let's go on the mission field to Africa. Wait a second, we need to do both, right? And the third thing he says is contribute to the human future. What does he mean? He just means something like along the lines of, well... Anyone heard the phrase creation care these days, right? Christians think creation care, right? Christians taking the theology of the environment very seriously. But we were kind of Johnny-come-latelys in that whole issue. Like global warming and all this sort of things, we were like, don't worry about that because, I don't know, maybe God's going to redeem everything at the end. But then finally some Christian theologians came around and said, wait a second, we got to think about this. It's a real issue. Environmentalism is really hurting our world. And so they come quite late. What Oz is saying, let's be a church that's known not just what we're against, but things that we're for, and take some steps forward on contributing to the human future, rather than just reacting to the problems that come, you know, much late. So,
is it the encouragement, as God said in the
Yeah.
We have dominion and extend your influence.
Sure.
As God has given you the stewardship of
taking stewardship. That's the key. Yeah, taking care of. It's a benign lordship, right? It's not just dominion, do whatever you want, but it's care for it as a lord would over a benign lord would. Okay, so yes, that's exactly right. And Allah says, hey, let's move forward in trying to do things instead of just reacting to what the future, whatever comes. Let's think like constructively, creatively, and carefully about what are things that the future generations are going to have to worry about. And so for example, in my mind, this is still slightly reactionary, but still we're so fresh on it that we have a chance to make an impact here. The whole issue of race relations, especially here in the States, right? Obviously Baltimore, Ferguson, and so on and so forth. In terms of race relations, I think the church has an incredible opportunity to make an impact. Why? The schools can't seem to do the job. The government has failed us. But the church, the most diverse institution literally on the face of this planet, and the most global in terms of number as well, we have a chance to actually make some progress in this issue and think about how do we deal with this issue here in the States and therefore contribute to our future as a society in the States. Okay, a lot of questions tonight.
So I don't think it's that the church hasn't been doing the fire. I think we were all doing it just fine. And then some people came along and started lighting the fires, basically, in people's hearts. But and then making things racial issues that weren't.
Well, I guess
they're all issues that weren't actually racial issues.
I guess one thought that comes to mind. Yeah. One thought that comes to mind for me is just a simple, well, we've all heard the phrase, the most segregated hour in America is Sunday morning. So there's this notion that we as a church could do better in terms of representing our diversity in a way that isn't just so segregated. Now what I'm saying is, when they say... I think there's plenty of statistics that show the fact that that Sunday morning literally is quite the most diverse or segregated hour. Yeah. Well, I think we need to keep in mind that we live in a world of wheat and tares, and that there are plenty of people sitting in our church pews that are not Christians, and you know, they might just be invited by a friend. Yeah, I guess the. Whoa, wait, liberal bent again. Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah. So I'm definitely not saying okay, let's just follow the liberal bandwagon. I don't consider myself. Sure. Exactly what I'm saying. Yeah. Okay. For time's sake, we're not going to be able to get into all the details here. We can work these out. But let me just go ahead and actually, why don't we offer a break here? It's 8:10. We'll come back at 8:15, and then we'll try to wrap up by 8:30. All right. Okay, why don't we go ahead and jump back in because time is running away. And let's see. I'm actually going to, on the next slide, it's a lot of words, but I'm just going to read for us part of what I have in our notes. So on the bottom of page 4, you can follow along on the screen or on the bottom of that page. I just wanted to read that one paragraph that starts, "Here I return to my point." Okay, so I just want to read this paragraph for us. So here we go. So here I return to my point above about the strong, interplay, the connection between theology and society. Not only is theology inherently impactful on society, okay, so theology impacts society, we've already talked about that direction,
But society impacts theology. Also, it's bi-directional. Okay, what do I mean? Well, it's almost an immediately apparent fact that all theology is done in a particular context, given social, political, culture. So, Karl Barth, you know, 20th century theologian, he was writing profoundly on the singular lordship of Christ, his big book called Church Dogmatics, was all about the singular lordship of Christ, making Christ Lord of all. That was the running theme across 600 pages of his books. Why was he so big on the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ? Well, because it's biblical, but also because... Oops. That's our little
Jeez. Sorry, my apologies to the tech folks who are having to edit this.
But all we're doing is reading the bottom of page 4, this paragraph here. Why was Barth so interested in hammering so hard on the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ? Well, yeah, it's biblical. But it was also in response to the false lord of Nazi Germany. He was writing in a context. He was writing against the context that he was in, right? Or think of the liberation theologies. You guys may have heard of this that come out of South America, okay? Beginning with Gustavo Gutierrez and many others. Well, their context was this government corruption bearing on their economic situation. And so he was saying, look, what we need is to notice how theology is liberating. You guys get the idea? So it's that theology, which a lot of seminaries use around the world today. Yes, we recognize that the gospel has a liberating effect, but the reason why that came out of South America is not coincidence. It's because they were under some very distressing situations where the government was very oppressive and their economic situation couldn't be lifted unless they liberated themselves, right? So liberation theology was born out of that context. Or, moving on, I write here, contemporary theologians, right? So folks in, writing today, working, thinking in this area in theology today, often are responding to, as we were just talking about here earlier, climate change, sex trafficking, global poverty, interreligious Muslim-Christian relations. It's no surprise that we have a lot of theology rewritten in this area because these are the issues facing our day. So, yes. So I guess I'm having a little bit of trouble because both of us here in both sides of the room are talking. So let me just make it very clear that I did not vote for Obama. Okay, no, sorry, that's kind of a joke. But actually, honestly speaking, if you ask any of my friends, in terms of the liberal conservative spectrum, I teach at Biola. It's a very conservative school. I'm actually having trouble seeing why these are liberal issues. These are human issues. Now, there are definitely conservative issues that we can talk about, but I don't see these as falling in the political spectrum of liberal conservative. These are just issues that are facing our day. So I'm a little surprised that I'm getting this kind of response, to be honest, from both corners here. But okay, that's helpful, because liberation theology has nothing whatsoever to do with political liberal or political conservative. It's not even from North America. It's from South America, where that continuum doesn't even apply. It's liberation theology because they're saying we need to throw off the fetters of government corruption that are holding us down economically, and that was very much historically true in South America. So that's nothing to do with liberal. It has to do with gospel having a liberating effect. I mean, it's for freedom that Christ set us free, Paul says in Galatians. So freedom, that word liberty and freedom are identical. It's just that in English we have two words. In French it's liberté, it's just one word. And in German it's Freiheit, which is freedom. So freedom and liberty is just the same thing. So yeah, let's make sure when we say liberation, we mean freedom theology, not, you know, Obama theology or something like that. Okay, sorry. I hope that's helpful. And again, the last thing I want is... Jeremy's friend, that guy, flaming liberal. No, that's not at all what I'm hoping. Jeremy's liberal, okay, well. I think these are just issues that are kind of facing our day. But if there are other issues that need to come to light, I mean, I'm happy to hear about those and maybe discuss them as well. But yeah, if there are more other issues that kind of are occupying the thoughts of conservative scholars in America, obviously, I think these should be occupying both all scholars in America, not just liberal or conservative ones. Okay, I'm going to move on for time's sake here. Whatever the social context, the simple point is that there is a context out of which theology is written and thought about and prayed over and so forth. And that context was Nazi Germany for Barth. It was South America for Gutierrez, and it's a lot of these issues in America or globally for us. These examples simply suggest that there is a reverse direction in the relationship between theology and society. In other words, to put it more fancy, right? Theology and society are dialectical. One impacts the other, but the other impacts the one. Okay, that's all we're trying to say here. Okay. So just to finish off here, this is another book, and you know, if you're gonna pick one, I guess I don't know. This one's shorter and cheaper, but this is really good. This is great too. It's from Dave Horner, who also teaches at Biola, called Mind Your Faith. It's a pretty thorough, like kind of guide to all things philosophy, insofar as it helps us with our theology. Okay, so it's a good philosophy book about theology, if that makes sense. Okay. Mind Your Faith by David Horner. Yeah, it's kind of a funny title, but Mind Your Faith. In other words, let's be thoughtful about our faith, right, is what he's saying. By Horner, David Horner. Yeah, Horner up there as well. Now, on page 23 and following in Horner's book, he draws on another person, Stephen Garber. And this actually kind of makes our point again here, where Stephen Garber, he's a Christian follower, you know, he's a devoted follower, is a sociologist. Now, this sociologist, Stephen Garber, or at least he's a statistician, right? He helps Dave Horner think about philosophy and theology from the world of sociology. Why? He says this. He says, you want to have a son or a daughter or yourself or myself going through grad school or college or what have you, going through some intense formal education. You want to have them go through successfully and still stay a Christian by the time they finish college, right? Because we all know the silent exodus, right? 80% of Christians who start off as Christians in the beginning of college leave Christianity, right? 80%, the silent exodus. Dave Kinnaman and the people at Barna Group have studied this. Well, Stephen Garber, the sociologist thinking person, says in his work that there are three things that we need to make sure to keep intact if we want to see our, let's just say, children go through college well. And the first is credibility. Credibility. It's put it in three C's. I don't think Horner does it this way, but it's easier to remember. That we have a credible worldview. That we go through classes like this right here, or Jeremy's classes, or what have you, that we can give to our young people a credible worldview, that they can actually believe in it themselves and have other people believe in it, right? So credibility, and there's a photo of Dave Horner, and here's, again, the title of your book. We need to have good thinking philosophy done, good thinking apologetics done, so that they have a credible faith they can keep.
So, Dr. Park,
yes.
When you say about it, yes.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. We need to have, you know, some intellectual footing to stand on, right? Yeah. Exactly. Because some people say, well, look, all you gotta do is really love your kids enough and fill their egos enough, excuse me, or something, right? Then they'll sail through college. But no. We need to love them, yes, but we also need to give them some good grounding in what they believe. The second thing that Stephen Garber notes is as those 20% who made it through college successfully, they have a second common characteristic, and that is continuity. What do we mean by continuity? Just to say that there was that mentorship element that we talked about earlier, that there was somebody pouring into their lives, and eventually they had opportunities to pour into the next generation's lives as well, right? So there has to be a continuity of our faith. There needs to be that vertical dimension. Okay, it's not just enough to have credibility back here. We've got to also have continuity, people speaking into those people's lives. There's a picture of myself in Oz. We were actually there in England. Sitting across from, if you can look all the way through, you see the Eagle and Child. That's where Tolkien and Lewis hung out, you know, every Thursday and did their Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia, you know, critiquing one another. So it was kind of a fun, but that was all completely incidental. Like, we didn't plan that, but it was kind of fun to notice that. This is when I had less hair, even less hair than I do now. I don't know. Third thing is community. There's a photo, again, of Oz, who's on a retreat with myself, my wife, and sort of 10 of our closest friends.
Oh,
you guys have met Harry. Sure,
he
came.
Really good friend of
them, best friend. You guys go way back. Yeah, right. He and Jacob, Daniel, I believe. Yeah, so Harry and his wife, Minerva. So we are all part of that group, apologetics.com, and then a few other friends of ours. We were there in Cotswolds, England, which is a beautiful part of England. Some of you guys have been there. But community, Garber and Horner says, is the key, the third kind of common characteristic of those 20 percenters, those who actually make it through college and keep their faith, right? So we need a credible worldview. We need a continuity, a vertical dimension to our faith, right? And we need that horizontal as well. We need that strong community. And those are the people who typically get through life, actually, quite well. Okay, I'm going to, if you excuse me, I'm going to just pass through a couple slides real quick. And then I'll actually have to end up coming back to these at another time. But I wanted to end with this phrase, which again is, you'll see in your notes, but it's also in your your sword. So if you can take out your Bible, we're going to turn to Romans 1 and 12, those two chapters, and read a few verses. Yeah, and I should apologize that I know we've gone quite quick. What's that? Oh, yeah. Gosh, Chris, yeah. You have just a way of. Okay, we're going to look at Romans. So I was apologizing that I'm having to go quite quick tonight, but I guess I'm just trying to make sure we get it all in there. But sorry, Romans 1, if you look, let's see, we should probably start. Well, let's start at 20. So everything is worship. Worship is everything. Okay, sounds like a cute Christian cliche phrase that we can just use and Twitter out or something, right? But there's some real depth to this that I want us to unpack at least a bit tonight. And everything is worship. Worship is everything. Actually, to be honest, I should have Romans 1 and 12 flipped, because everything is worship lines up with Romans 12. Okay, so kind of bad order here. And worship is everything. Lines up with Romans 1. But you'll get the point as we read these passages and chat about them briefly. So in Romans 1:20, I'll read for us a bit and then go on for a few verses and then chat there, unpack it a little bit, and then we'll go to Romans 12. So Romans 1:20 reads as follows. For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So in another sense, going back to Rich's point earlier, actually, I really do believe there's no such thing as atheists. I honestly do believe that even though one might call oneself an atheist, if the Bible is true, which we believe it is, then everyone knows that God exists, but there is a suppression of that knowledge out of their own desire for their... You know, Thomas Nagel, going back to this NYU professor of philosophy, very renowned professor, but he's the one who said, I have a bunch of Christian friends that are smart, a bunch of non-Christian friends who are smart. Well, what he says is, he says, therefore, you know, I can't just say, if you're a Christian, you must be dumb. He says, I respect my Christian colleagues who are very, very smart. What he says in the book, you ought to pick it up if you have a chance. It's called The Last Word. It wasn't his last book, but he just titled it The Last Word. And the last chapter of this book, The Last Word, I believe published in 97 or something, he says this. He says, it's not that I don't believe in God, and naturally, therefore, I'm kind of an atheist. He says, I don't believe that, he says, I don't want there to be a universe where there is a God. That's what drives my atheism. So at the very least, at least he's honest, right, with his why he's an atheist. I think that actually kind of echoes what's going on here in Romans 1. So let's just continue reading on 20. So, have been clearly perceived, right, ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Okay, there's an allusion to Exodus there about the golden calf, but also we can be our own God, right, in a way. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, if you if you look up earlier in verses, in verse 18, we also read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," right? So the point there is pretty straightforward. Paul is saying, look, we're all created to worship something. And if it's not going to be the truth of the immortal God, it's going to be mortal men, because we in our unrighteousness, what Thomas Nagel says, my own desire, there is no God, in our own unrighteousness suppress what we know is true and therefore believe in a lie, right? And that's why, you know, we read in Proverbs 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not the intellectual fool. It's the fool who says, you know what? I don't want there to be a God. You suppress that truth, and you believe in a lie, right? Now, why do I say that in this whole phrase? Because everything is worship, meaning our whole lives runs on worship. And if it isn't the worship of the true God, we will worship something, right? So worship is the centerpiece of all that we're going to be doing for the next 6 weeks together, right? Worship is intimately connected to how we live the rest of our lives, right? Now, let's take the other part of that statement. Yes? Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's also true. Our eternal life is to know God, right, in John 17. So eternal life is a continuation of our worshiping God in this life.
But what I was going to say is, when we all get there, mm-hmm. after everything's been fulfilled, mm-hmm. you know, like the book of Revelation.
Sure.
In heaven, that's what we're going to do.
That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So yeah, in that sense, in a very ultimate sense, everything really is worship. Right? Everything is worship. Yeah, thanks for that. Now, let's go ahead and couple that with this following phrase, that worship is everything. Okay? What do I mean by that? If you look down in Romans 12 then, Romans 12. Okay, we all know these first two verses because we memorized them, didn't we, at some point maybe. Or we've heard them from someone. And it says in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Okay? Now, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So we've read this verse many times. We've heard it. We memorized it. And we know that all of our lives should be worship, right? All of our lives should be worship. Now, that phrase to me often gets just too easily spoken and not really thought about. What do we mean when we say really all of our lives, all of the rest of our life is worship, not just Sunday morning? Well, look, if you go and take a look at verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10... what you notice is, actually, hold on a second, Paul really does mean that all of our life is worship, down to how we pour the tea to be hospitable. That is worship, right? So the way we drive on the freeway, that is worship, right, Rich?
Well, hopefully it's good worship, right? Yeah, hopefully it's not a bad witness. Yeah.
The phrase that's crossing my mind is, do everything to the glory of God.
Yeah.
How do you pour the tea? How do you deliver the water?
Yeah.
Everything that we do, do it for the glory of God.
Right.
Is that a good description?
Oh, yeah. Completely. Completely. Yeah. And so what I love about that, right, in 1 Corinthians 10, and of course same author here, right, Paul is writing in Romans 12 that, gosh, he really means that. It's not just a, you know, sometimes we think of bumper stickers or Twitter, you know, handle or whatever, and we think, oh, okay, that, yeah, I've heard that before. It's Christianese, Bibleese, right? But wait a second. No, there's some meat behind what's being said here. There's something to actually chew on for a while and think through. Wait a second. Literally, every aspect of our life is an avenue of worship. And so I guess what I'm trying to say here is just like there's such a strong interconnection between theology and society, as we try to unpack for about an hour there, theology and society are very commingled. In the same way, life and worship, driving, lecturing, and praising God on Sunday morning, right, as part of a corporate worship, these are hugely interconnected, and these are the two things. They go together. If theology truly impacts society, then worship should really impact our lives. And if society really impacts theology, then our life should be tied up in the way we worship. So these are two pairs that really kind of, I just want to really emphasize of how integrated these things are, right? And so that's my kind of my plea for this evening, is to let us begin thinking about the next several weeks together as we go through things like the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of redemption. We can say, oh, those are just doctrines. They're like theology over there. But let me do the hard work of politics and society and engineering and nursing and being a high school teacher over here. No. These are very, very intimately connected. That's the point. So when we go the next 3 weeks on these doctrines, and next week we look at, you know, what is the education for? My hope is that we think theologically about every single aspect of our lives, and we think socially about all our theology. Right? All our doctrines should have a way that it impacts the ground. Okay, so that's my plea to set up the next few weeks together. Yes?
Yes. Well, like what your argument, your consciousness, how can you not worship God? When you define worship, you worship someone who's worthy of worship. And you say here, how can you not? All the goods that we enjoy comes from here. Our education, marriage, and these are all God's creation. And so we may enjoy them in their own dimensions of life as a means of worshiping the Creator.
Right.
You worship God in school, education.
Yeah.
You worship God within the family. Our career, whatever we do.
Well, that's really good, because a lot of times, you know, for me, I love talking to college students, because your example, they'll say, well, I'm trying to get a degree so that when I have a nice career, I can serve God both by tithing and so on and so forth. That, there's truth to that. But wait a second, your 4 years, that is worship. You don't have to wait till you get a career to worship God through your tithing or something like that. Hold on, the studying of biology for 4 years is worship, because now you're studying the thing that God has created, namely the biological world, right? So that is honoring the creator of that biological world, and that is worship. You don't have to wait 4 years. So that's when I say enjoying the created goods, that means enjoying the studying of it, and then also using the science later to cure cancer. Sure, that's a way to serve the kingdom, but isn't just the study of it itself a way of worshiping? So that's the point there that I think you're drawing out too. So, sorry, I get very passionate about it. I'll pass around the offering basket soon. No, it's the sermon. Roddy.
But, you know,
wrong.
I don't get the mystery of all of this. If the Bible says pray unceasingly, and if everything that you do for God, for Jesus, then you have to constantly take inventory of yourself daily, everything that you do, does it please Jesus? And if you ever have a doubt, that's part of prayer, is taking inventory, mental inventory of yourself. Where was I yesterday? Where am I now? Where do I want to be
No, that's hopefully it is routine. Hopefully it becomes second nature to us. That's exactly right. The Reformers had a phrase, you know, we ought to live coram Deo, before the face of God. That means while I'm studying at the for my lectures or whatever, I'm at the library, that God is there with me, right?
So we have to be about doing what God wants us to do, not just pleasing God, but doing what he wants us to do at that time, mm-hmm. in order to bring his kingdom on earth. And that's our job.
Completely.
Isn't that right?
Yeah, completely agree. Thanks, Roddy. Was there a question over here as well? Yeah. Sure. Well, there's a good example of, there's a good example of us taking, again, in this case, sociology, but taking that seriously to help us think theologically about the issue. So they're saying, well, it's just my own doing and I did this and therefore, right. And that is a function of our society. That was a part I skipped over earlier, by the way, where I put horizontal Christianity. I don't know if you saw that slide. But it's a function of the fact that we have separated... Okay, this is a long historical explanation, but factory life and family life came about in the Industrial Revolution, right? So now, work life and the rest of life are completely separated, and therefore... I'm a person of my own destiny. Western individualism has seeped in a deep way. And so what we need to do is recover the biblical understanding of community, right? And so the fact that we are all partly a product of our community. So I think part of the work is for us to recognize the sociological impact that modernity has had, which is we had a separation of our work life and family life. And therefore, my community... I'll go back to that slide real quick. My community is right here. It's horizontal Christianity. Because the economy and koinonia, which used to be the same, it used to be one word, right? One idea. The economy, work. Koinonia, community. It used to be literally the cottage, right? You worked and you helped your father tow this and so on and so forth, right? But the Industrial Revolution has separated work life and family life, economy and koinonia. Separated so much that all the people I knew when I was 20 years old were everyone that was also 20 years old, right? And my horizontal Christianity made me believe that I don't have to look to anywhere else because the only people that actually in my life are my two friends who are also 20 years old. And it may be that, but really it's just me. You see what I'm saying? So this individualism was a result of sociological factors like the father and the mother have to drive to the work 30 miles away, and I stay over here, and my world is becoming disintegrated or fragmented, is the word, eventually individualized. So I think part of it is we have to help them to recognize, wait a second, the fact that you're literally a brother to your sister, a son to your mother, speaks to the fact that we're all communal beings. Literally speaking, no one is an island. I mean, this is John Donne, but there's no one... No man is an island. Because even for me to say, yeah, I'm a friend of Chris's, or, you know, Chris is the son of, you know, such and such, Mr. and Mrs. such and such, we're defining our very identity in community. There's no way around it. Right? So
God created out of social beings.
Exactly. And that flows from the fact that he himself is a social being. He's a Trinitarian being. So there's a lot of angles to which you can kind of go at that. You can go theologically with the Trinity. You can go sociologically with Industrial Revolution. But the important thing to do is just to help them to see even literally the clothes on his back. In one sense, because the mother provided and you wear the clothes that you do. But the people who made the clothes in a certain factory and the person, the entrepreneur who developed that company, there's a million people that were involved in you just wearing the t-shirt that you're wearing. So the point is, let's not forget the fact that we actually can only identify even the very clothes we wear in relation to others. We are, you know, the word would be embedded in the communities. Sorry, that's another little ranting thing there, but I actually, that's a big aspect of our Western Christianity. And when I say Western Christianity, again, don't get me wrong here, I might be labeled a liberal, Eastern, whatever. My point is, I was born and raised in America. I love what America has given me and all the things that it does right. But there's aspects biblically that's written in a much more Eastern lens that shows, like, community comes before the self. Here, the self comes before the community. And sociologists on both sides have understood this for a long time now. But I guess what I'm trying to say is, let's recover the biblical / slightly non-Western understanding of community as being crucial to identity, as opposed to, I identify myself as a whatever gender I want, you know, that kind of thing. That would be a function of our Western individualism. Long answer, sorry, but I hope that's somewhat helpful. Okay, I'm going to close in a quick word of prayer and trust that the Spirit will do His work in despite my failings. So let's just pray. Father, we thank You for this chance to get together and think through some of these issues. Certainly, not a single one of us has a corner on all of the truth, but we ask that Your Spirit, who would lead us into all truth, would indeed do His work to apply the things that are true and good and beautiful to our hearts. And Lord, we do this and we pray this so that we might live more closely to You and live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll see you next week.